until about 10 or 15 years ago, when a man named Lee Woodard began studying that particular codex and realized that it had all sorts of notations on it in Aramaic, and that it had things like a little seal at the end of each of the four Gospels that seemed to indicate that it had been approved by the authors themselves, and had dating mechanisms at the ends of them which pointed to a first century composition. And of course, that's a game changer as far as teaching someone who doesn't believe that the Bible is more than just hearsay mythology. Because here we have apparently the writings of the four men who were either eyewitnesses or had interviewed the eyewitnesses to put together their stories. And of course, the two eyewitnesses who gave firsthand accounts were Matthew and John, who were apostles of Jesus. And then we have Luke's account, which we're going to talk about in a couple of weeks, because it's quite special. It's the work of someone, of a doctor, who was Greek and wrote his account in Greek, and he did a lot of research to put his account together. So it's a little different from the others. And then we have, today we're going to talk about the account of Mark. Mark was something of an eyewitness. He apparently was present in many of the things that Jesus taught when he taught publicly. And he had access to the people who were apostles. And of course, he traveled with them. We see him in the book of Acts interacting with Paul and Peter. And so he had access to firsthand witnesses as well. But in his writings, he had somewhat of a difficulty that we noted when we were talking about the seals early on in the series, little spots put at the end of each of the documents with some writing underneath them that indicated that the author had approved what the scribe had done. And in that particular case, it indicated that he came to the end of his writings and then put down the seal and then realized he wanted to add two more lines. You recall that, put down a second seal and then a dating on the thing, which dated it to about AD 72. This was done apparently in Egypt, in a city called On, A-U-N, or in the Old Testament, it's O-N. And so, why in Egypt? Well, two things about Egypt that are important in this whole story, and one is that things that were done in Egypt and then buried in the sand lasted because it never rained, and they were kept dry in the sands, and so that's where this manuscript was dug up, from the ruins of what appeared to be a monastic congregation of Christians near the city of Cairo is where all of this took place. And the other thing was that Egypt was sort of a refuge for Christians following the driving them out. The Jews were hounding them in various places, and they were driven to and fro, and there were persecutions from Rome, and so in Egypt they had some freedom. And so the church flourished in Egypt, and so there were a lot of Egyptian Christians, and so apparently there was a transcriptorium here, a scriptorium where the scribes were busy making copies of the things that the Christians had written. So that's kind of a background of where we are. And Mark had trouble ending his gospel. In fact, if you're technical about the whole thing, there were four different endings in the 16th chapter of Mark. And you might notice in your own Bible, either NIV or RSV or whatever you have, there's a note partway through the 16th chapter that says many of the ancient authorities do not have any of the verses past verse 8. And so the ending of Mark is missing on some of the existing manuscripts, and we're going to talk about that today. So let's see what we've got. And we're gonna ask you to read in your handout listing at the start, to read the 16th chapter. It's just 20 verses. And I hope some of you did, but I'm a realist, and I realize that many of you came not having read it. So we'll read it together. That's always the way these things work. Now, on the left, and you can follow along in your own particular version. On the left is the Greek, beginning with the 16th chapter. And I realize nobody can read the Greek, except possibly if he ever shows up, Cosmitis can read the Greek. But this Greek is a little different. It's all capital letters. The words are all run together. And so it's difficult to make out. There are some spaces at the ends of some of the sentences. And the 16th chapter begins up there at the red arrow on the second line. And we know this material, but we're going to read it so we get the context, because the context and the material that's contained in it is important in understanding what happened. And when the Sabbath was passed, now this is after the death and the burial, and it's talking in the other Gospels, it's at the point where they discover that he's been raised, that Jesus is no longer dead. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome — who's Salome? Anybody know? Anybody recall who she is? Okay. I guess it doesn't matter then, does it? These three women brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. Okay? And very early on the first day of the week, they went to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the door of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone was rolled back, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were amazed. Somebody in the tomb. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him." And the text finishes with that on the bottom line down here. And I've spaced this out so that it corresponds to the Greek. I don't read Greek either, but I can look up the words in a dictionary and see where we are in the text. And incidentally, something that you might want to get for your own use someday, if you really get interested in this sort of thing, is an interlinear version that puts the Greek lined out and the English words underneath them so that you can follow this very carefully. And I have two. We'll talk about those. There are two different types of interlinear Greek versions. "But go tell his disciples," verse 7, "and Peter that," go tell his disciples and Peter, "that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had come upon them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And some of the manuscripts end right there. It seems like a strange place to end, doesn't it? Sort of like the stories, children's stories, where you get just down to the end of the story and it just suddenly stops and you don't see how it turns out and you're unhappy with the ending there. So they were afraid. That's the end of the Gospel of Mark. No, it's, that word, incidentally, we'll see it in a minute, is a G-A-R. That's what those three symbols are here. And that means afraid. Now, several of the manuscripts stop right there. But some people were unhappy with that ending, and someone made up an ending that they appended to some of the existing copies that were passed down, particularly later copies of the Gospel from the 700s, 800s, 900s A.D. Apparently, it wasn't put there by Mark. But what it says is, "But they reported briefly," that's this section right here, "but they," apparently the women, reported briefly to Peter and those that with him that all that they had been told. And after this, Jesus himself sent out by means of them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. That doesn't sound like Mark, does it? That's just not how he writes. But that's people that were unhappy with the way it ended. That's what they did to it. They added a couple of sentences to make it sort of close out. According to the other three Gospels, that isn't unreasonable because the other Gospels talk about the ending of it in a little more proper way. So, remember this word here, and we'll look at those two. Here is the Codex. We've looked at this before, the ending of Mark in the Vatican Codex. And here's that word, G-A-R, at the end, and this is Mark's name here. But curiously, here's a symbol that we saw before that seems to date the manuscripts. And if you count the dots and lines here, it comes down to 8 and a short tail on the bird. This won't mean anything to anybody who wasn't here when we talked about the dating mechanisms. But what those represent, each line represents 100 years. And these dots and chevrons out here represent years. And so we have about 110 years from the date 754 BC, which was the founding of Rome. And that's how these dates were put together. And so that brings us, 800 years brings us to 46 AD, and another 10 years, say, 56 AD. And this apparently was copied from a part of Mark's manuscript that somebody had in the 50s AD. Now, Mark didn't show up to do, if we've interpreted those things properly, Mark didn't show up to do the copying that goes into the Codex W until about 72 AD. So this is an earlier version of Mark. And apparently either the ending of it had gotten lost or Mark hadn't finished it yet. We don't know which. We don't know the circumstances of it. But it's kind of interesting, and that's why the note in your Bible says that two important manuscripts, this is one of them, the Vatican Codex, and the other one is the Sinaiticus, and it's the same way. It ends right here, G-A-R, and here's Mark's name right down here after Mark. Now, it also has apparently an 800-year indication, although this diagram is different from the ones we've been looking at, and it has two different kinds of tails that stick out over here for those of you who remember that lesson about the third lesson that we had. Some indication that this too was copied from Mark's material in the 50s before he had even finished it, or else the last part of it had been lost and whoever made the copies went as far as they could and just stopped at that point. Well, that leaves us with a serious deficiency of something that's important. If you read the rest of Mark, it includes the Great Commission. That's important. And a lot of things that we because they appear to be so important, are in almost all translations. All versions have the rest of Mark there with this notation that indicates it's probably not reliable, but I think that's not the case. Okay, now what about the third of the great three? We didn't talk about the Alexandrian Codex, and we'll look at that in a minute. It turns out that the Alexandrian Codex finishes out Mark exactly like the one in your Bible. So we have two that don't have the ending of Mark and one that does. So what do you do with that, you see? So let's march on through. There's another surprise here as we march on through the ending of Mark. So we got down to right here, for they were afraid. So now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he, that's Jesus, isn't it? He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. And we're going to see a series of things about belief here in these accounts as we go through these verses. After this, we go on down. He appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Now, who are those two? Where were they going? Do you remember from the Gospel of John? On the road to Emmaus, right. And we have that story of Jesus appearing to them and then having a dinner with them and then suddenly disappearing. So, now something happens at this point. What we have here is not in your Bible. Okay? But it ends with this business of those who saw him after he had risen. They did not believe those who saw him after he had risen. And that part in between goes all the way down to here. And then we have verse 15. We finished up with verse 14 up there, and here's verse 15. We'll come back and look at this material in a minute. He said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. Everybody has heard that 100 times from preachers, haven't you, over the years, what we call the Great Commission. Excuse me. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. He who believes, now we're talking about the one who does believe, and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe, Jesus is talking, suddenly he's talking about those who don't believe. Will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe in my name. He keeps talking about belief and unbelief. And here's the rest of it. They will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it will not hurt them. Their hands on the sick. Excuse me. And they will recover. And we got down to there, you might recall from before. We got down to that point, and he put a seal. He ended it with a double stop, put a seal in there, and then came back and said, wait a minute, we got to add two more sentences. And so they erased that and wrote right through it. And here's 19:20. So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, you see, this is Jesus' quotation here, explaining to them. And then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven, sat down at the right hand of God. That's the ascension. And they went forth and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by the signs that attended it. Amen. Then he put his seal, and they put a dating symbol. So, that's what's in your Bible, but what's in this blank space back up here? We have three occasions of people who came back and reported, and they didn't believe. Afterwards, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they sat at table. He upbraided them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And then there's this new material that's in the Codex W, but not in the Alexandrian, or of course it's not in the other two because they don't go this far in what they have in their manuscripts. So look at what this piece of composition that's missing. They excused themselves. See, appeared to the 11. Here's our excuse. This age of lawlessness and unbelief is under Satan, who does not allow the truth and power of God to prevail over the things of the Spirit, over the unclean things of the Spirit. Now, therefore, reveal thy righteousness now. Thus they spoke to Christ. So, in effect, what they're saying there is, we didn't believe because Satan was in control and the devil made us do it. Is that the impression you get? And Jesus says, the term of years for Satan's power has been fulfilled. But other terrible things draw near. The destruction of Jerusalem comes to mind. But the fact that Satan's power was terminated with the resurrection of Christ, is that taught anywhere else that you know of in the Bible? Is that consistent with the rest of the Bible? The verses at the start of the 20th chapter of Revelation suggest as much, in that the mighty angel, which is generally Jesus, he's the most important messenger that God ever sent, brought a chain and chained up Satan and stuck him in the abyss. You recall those verses, and that seems to be what he's saying. It's coming to an end. And for those who have sinned, I was delivered over to death, that they may return to the truth and sin no more, that they may inherit spiritual and incorruptible glory of righteousness which is in heaven. What would you call that? That's really an expression of the gospel, isn't it? Jesus, it sort of parallels John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish but have eternal life. So he's saying something like that, isn't he? Those who have sinned, I was delivered over to death, that they may return to the truth and sin no more, may inherit the spiritual and incorruptible glory of righteousness which is in heaven. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel. You see how this follows that paragraph, that sentence. To the whole creation, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. So, what does it mean he upbraided them for their unbelief? Have you ever been upbraided? Does that sound like a good thing to happen to you? We don't use that term much, but what does it mean to be upbraided? Pardon me?
Chastised
is a good synonym for that, isn't it? He was, and that's in your Bible, but then it skips from there all the way down to verse 15 here, and all of that section in between, which scholars call the logion. I'm not sure exactly what that means. It's related to the word logos, which means the word, what Jesus said to them, but it is in that section of just a few verses that's missing from our Bibles. And I don't know why it's missing. No one knows why it's missing. But the fact that it occurs in this sealed document that Mark wrote and copied in Egypt and is preserved for us in the Codex W suggests that it probably belongs in the Bible. And we don't know why it was missing. I can think of one person who would like to have that expunged from the Bible, and that would be Satan. But I don't know that he has the power to cause something to disappear out of the scriptures. That sounds kind of strange, doesn't it? So we don't know why that's the case, that's missing, but that's something that, well, it isn't essential because we know all of those things from other verses. But it adds continuity to Mark's ending, and I suspect it was there in the beginning, and it got eliminated. Maybe accidentally, like that verse 12 in John 5 that we talked about, where the scribe just made a mistake in copying. There's not a duplication or anything to give him an excuse for that here, but something like that could have happened. All right. And then it goes on, they will cast out demons. And the final ending, of course, is, and they went forth and preached everywhere. That's how that little temporary ending was put earlier after verse 8, that they scattered, the Lord worked with them to spread the gospel throughout the world. Okay, here's Codex Alexandria, Alexandrinus. The Alexandrian Codex, the ending of Mark. And it has all of the things that are in your Bible, it has, it follows right through verse 14, verse 15. There's kind of a gap here for some reason. Actually, the gap occurs right here where he indents over here a little bit to start verse 15. And it goes right on through to the end, exactly the way it is in your scriptures. So it includes the ending of Mark, but doesn't include the logion, whatever the reason. So some conclusions. And these are built upon the supposition that we've been developing along the way, that this particular manuscript from Washington, the Codex W, is an important first century document. Mark's gospel ended at verse 16:8 in an early draft. That's either because he stopped there and couldn't figure out how to end it. I can see Mark struggling with the ending. Can you? Most of this was public knowledge, and certainly the crucifixion was public. And then he knew some people who had seen Jesus after he was raised, but he himself was not an eyewitness of the resurrection at first, although surely he was before Jesus ascended. So how am I going to finish my gospel? Well, you've got to interview some people who saw him, doesn't he? And he's got to get this material. He may have written it out to this point and stopped and said, okay, I've got to talk to some people before I know how to finish it out. Or it could be that he finished it out and the material was, the pages were just ripped out and lost somehow. Maybe it started a new choir, as we talked about, and it got lost. Copies were made and distributed from that version that ended in verse 8. And that's how they wind up that way in the Vatican and the Sinai versions. A more suitable short ending was appended to some copies, and I think that was done late, not anywhere near the first century. Just those two little sentences. Mark composed a better ending and brought it to On. That's where the scriptorium is. That's where they're going to make Codex W. And then the scribe copied this completed draft for Codex W. Mark certified the version with a seal. This version was known to some of the church fathers, and that's important. We haven't talked about that much, but there were men who were writing about the New Testament. Lots of men, and their writings have come through the ages as well. Jerome was an early writer, 300s or so, and he wrote some letters to other people about the scriptures and described things that they had said and copied things into his letters. And some of those are fragments of some of them have survived. And it is said, I can't verify this, but it's said by authorities that you could essentially reconstruct the whole New Testament from the writings of the church fathers. That's amazing, isn't it? They copied huge expanses of some of the works and put them all together. You can reconstruct them and verify what they were reading because it corresponds exactly to what we have in the scriptures. Well, he copied part of the Logion into one of his works, and so we know it existed, and he had a copy of it, and you see, I think it's the section that I said sounded like the gospel, that he quotes that, and so we know he had access to it. So some version that he saw had that material in it. Later, a section of this edition was deleted for unknown reasons. The Logion, a section of Mark, what we call the Logion, was deleted. We don't know why. And that's the section that I had and read a while ago. And Codex W restores the scripture to its proper place in the Bible if it belongs there. And God has, it wasn't destroyed. And so it showed up 100 years ago, and now there it is, and we can look at it. We don't gain all that much information from it. But it is important to know that all of the scriptures preserved somewhere, and if we have access to it and look carefully, we may can restore it. Okay, you had a point to make.
The only question I had is that if, and I'm just wanting your opinion,
that's all.
If God was divinely inspired, would he need to go talk to the other people, or would it be that would be proof that it's just not finished?
Yeah. Well, and last week, that's why we spent some time talking about inspiration. You can think of scriptural inspired writing as being something that God sort of takes over a person's persona and makes him do it. But that doesn't seem to be the case. I think these writers struggled with telling this story and being sure that they had it right. And God helped them he helped them in two places. We talked about this. He helped them with their memories. Remember that? Jesus said, I will call to mind all of the things that I've said. You'll remember everything I've said to you. And the other is to make it clear. They struggled with those two concepts as they wrote, and they didn't do it all in a night. These aren't real long writings, but nonetheless, I suspect they worked years on them. And they may have done part of it and set it aside and come back and worked on it some more to get it just right. And they apparently consulted with one another. They didn't write independently. Now, that may be important to some people, but apparently, certainly Matthew and John knew each other and communicated with each other. And yet John's gospel is quite different from Matthew's, isn't it? But Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all rather similar. We call them the synoptic gospels because they have similar stories, sometimes the same story, and almost the same words. But that's not surprising if their memories are supernatural in a sense, and God is reminding them of exactly what happened. So, as we read our Bible, and here's something Sam Bradley said to me last week. He said, you know, I didn't think about the fact that as I read these scriptures, there was somebody really laboring to make it clear to me, really working hard to get the document exactly the way God wants it. And God may have gone back and said, this section needs to be revised. It's not clear. And so they worked on it, and they made another addition to it. And any of you have ever done any writing like that, and that's why it interested me, was to realize that they really worked hard to do it right. And it wasn't an instantaneous thing. God didn't just hand it to them already written out, like he may have done in the case of Moses. Now, there's another whole problem in all of this, and that is they were writing this in Aramaic, at least Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and John were writing probably written early versions in Aramaic, at least their notes, came along and wrote Greek, translated it into Greek, may have had help in translating it into Greek. And the Greek that they translated it into was not quite the same as the Greek that Luke used. Luke used a sophisticated Greek. He was a doctor. He was well educated. You see, the Luke the physician. So God has given us four very different kinds of stories here, and it's important that he controlled the production. But he's not in any hurry. God took his time in inspiring this work and these four men. And so it's not surprising that we see these variations as they occur in the story of Mark. Last week I said I would talk about something and then I didn't get around to it, and that was when we're talking about inspired writing. Does God still work in our world by inspiring people to write or compose words and songs and writings. And but on the other flip side of that coin, is it the same as what he was doing with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? And Paul and the others who wrote letters that were inspired in the rest of the New Testament. Is there a distinction between those two? But let's answer the other question first. Does he still inspire things today? Do you have that impression that he does? I hear a lot of heads nodding up and down. Yeah. Yeah, and what examples do you have? Can you think of something that you feel like is inspired? We hear these stories that that Sonny tells us about how songs, church songs, were written, and you get the impression that the hand of God was in composing and producing those tunes that we sing so well in this congregation. Can you think of any that you think are inspired? Was Handel inspired to write his composition about Hallelujah, kingdoms of this world? Yeah. What do you think, Ken? That's right. And it doesn't mean, and I think God stimulates somebody to do something sometimes, but he's not controlling it like he was in these accounts, I think, in that sense. He doesn't change, remember, he doesn't change the personality that comes through in John or in Mark or in Luke like he does. Okay, and you had another point? Yeah. It does.
But maybe this little illustration might help some. And somebody shared with me a long time ago, and I'm not saying it's absolute, but it helped me form a picture, I think, of maybe how God did this. It's like a person who's leading a horse down a road, and he has a rope in his hand. And that rope determines how far that horse may not go just track field exactly. But he determines how much latitude he gives that horse by how long that rope is in his hand. That horse can only go this far to the right or this far to the left. And he's the one who determines, okay, I'm not going to let him go any further than this because that would be out of bounds if he went further than that. So he's leading this horse, as it were, and that horse can, you know, be a little bit, because of his personality or whatever, he can be a little bit this way or a little bit that way. But God is the one who's holding the rope, who determines what latitude that rider will have.
That's right. My own illustration of this is a man who was a close friend of mine who was moved, I think, to write a commentary on the Bible, Burton Kaufman. He worked on it for 25 years. And I don't agree with everything, all the conclusions that he drew, but it has been a tremendous addition to the literature of the church to have a modern commentary like Burton Kaufman's. And it has helped thousands and thousands of people. But it's not inspired in the same sense that Scripture's inspired. The Scripture that he quotes is certainly inspired, and his commentary on it, I think, also is led by God, but there are some things in it that I disagree with. Now, that doesn't make it wrong. I may be wrong. But we have cases like that where I think God still has a hand in our lives. He still directs us in ways that we go, and sometimes we follow him carefully, and sometimes we don't. And he allows some freedom. As you're pointing out, he's got the rope, and there's some latitude to where we go.
Can I say one more thing?
Sure.
I think that to show the practical value of this whole study that you're in right now, when I was a young preacher, I was actually in school, and I had a Bible study going with the young doctors. And we were at the point where I was trying to teach them what the Bible said about baptism, and they had their Bibles up, and we were studying. I said, turn to Mark chapter 16, verse 16. And so I gave them time to turn there, and then I started talking about Mark 16, 16. And after I got through making my point, they said, where are you reading? And I said, well, I'm reading Mark 16, verse 15, 16. And they said, Mark 16 doesn't have 16 verses. I said, well, sure it does.
It stopped at verse 8. Yeah.
So I was really in a corner. Because I didn't know what to say now that I didn't use that scripture. And so I think it was, I don't remember if it's American Standard, Bill American Standard, whatever, that didn't have it in there. And so it's pretty good to know if it's there or not, if you're going to use it.
Yeah. And next week we're going to look at some interesting additions. They're little short snippets here and there, but they really bring back some things that I recall from the King James Bible that really belong in the newer versions too. And we'll talk about that next week. Thank you very much. Appreciate your comments.